you're studying through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and likely Titus, we get through 2 Timothy before the Lord comes back. But that'd be all right if we did it, right? Just go be with Jesus. That'd be fine. Let him teach us the word. We are in chapter 3, verse number 10. Thomas, or Parker gave me a good joke I'll share with you today. Some of you like you could use a joke. You know how, why the chicken crossed the road to get to the other side? Well, he told me this one. He said, why did the orange stop in the middle of crossing the road? Anybody know? He ran out of juice. I thought that was good. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let's pray. Father, thank you for time and your word. We ask for your blessing upon this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll speak to you tonight from verses 10 through 15 on the topic of all who live godly. In hard times, it becomes very easy to lose heart. In fact, in another portion of Scripture, Galatians chapter 6, Paul wrote, and be not weary and well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. It becomes very easy in hard times to lose heart, to feel weary, to begin to be hopeless. Paul writes here to Timothy, wanting him to refocus in the midst of hard times. And I think that's a very important thing for us where we are in our time of life right now, where we are in the world, where we are in the season. We're in the season of short days, not a lot of sunshine and long nights. And it's cold outside when we're ready for it to get warm. I'm ready for warmth and going fishing. And it's just, we're not quite there yet. I was looking at fishing poles on my computer this weekend, and my wife said, why are you looking at those? And I said, because I want to buy one. And she said, I thought she was going to say, with what money, right? That's usually where that conversation leads. You say, well, you're not going fishing. It's way too cold outside. Said, yeah, but I can still look. Well, we're in the midst of COVID and all of the rest of that. And it's a unique time in the world, and we need to refocus as well. Paul offers to Timothy here a reflection of Paul's own life and his godliness in the midst of persecution. He referred to Timothy's heritage here as a part of his reminder. He reminds him of the unshakable source of truth and holiness that we all have, and that's the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. Let's begin looking at verses 10, 11, and 12 with the heading of choosing persecution. And that's not likely how we think of persecution. In fact, I think we think of persecution as stumbling into it at times, but I want you to notice in Paul's teaching here to Timothy that he presents it as a choice. And once we consider that, I think we could think back through the martyrs in the church and throughout church history. You can think back to the time of the Reformation. These people who we see as persecuted for their faith actually chose the persecution. It was typically put before them, recant or burn, or something along those lines. And I love Martin Luther, who says, here I stand, I can do no other. He chose the persecution that would come to him because of the doctrine that he believed in. So I want to speak to you first on choosing persecution. As Paul says, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's certain that how we live out our lives is a reflection of our inner character. What's on the inside shows up on the outside. I grew up in an era where it was popular to say in sports, sports builds character. Like I played basketball. Basketball builds character. I remember when I was in 10th, 11th, 12th grade, somewhere on up into high school near the end of playing sports anymore, I heard a coach say one time, sports, they don't build character, they reveal character. And that really struck me. And so do hard times. Hard times show us what we're made of. Hard times reveals who are the true believers and who are the convenient Sunday morning only type Christians. I heard someone recently talking about it in the fact of capital C Christians, lowercase c Christians, this kind of a thing. Well, how we live out our life is reflective of our inner character, by the decisions that we make, by the circumstances that we face. All of these things reveal the beliefs that we hold and the priorities that we maintain. Paul has just said to Timothy in verse number 9, that the false teachers and their ideas would come to ruin. Notice that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, he says, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. The evidence against the false teachers was clear. We have the evidence of their theology. It was bad theology. We have the evidence of their behavior. It was bad behavior. And bad theology typically leads to bad behavior. This is why you see so much failure in so-called ministries, because that bad theology eventually leads to bad behavior coming to light. And this is what happened here. And Paul says they're going to proceed no further. Now as he moves into verse number 10, he contrasts that bad theology and bad behavior with his own example, with himself, to Timothy. And he says, in a sense here to Timothy, you know all about me. You know all about my teaching. You know all about my way of life. You know what my purpose is. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, and purpose. He was certain that if being examined, Paul says, I'll be found blameless. Because not because he was a perfect man. He never claimed to be. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. But his teaching was founded in truth. And when we keep it about the word, it will always be perfect. It will always be blameless because God's word never fails. It's inerrant. Paul was certain that his life was expressed in purity because it was based upon the truths that he was teaching. Paul was certain that his purpose was driven by God's glory because it was driven by the word, which reflects only God's glory. He wants Timothy here to remember that and to know it. He wants Timothy, he goes on to say then, to recount his faith, his long suffering, his charity, his patience, his persecutions, and his afflictions. These stand as hallmarks in the Christian life. Faith defines our trust. If you're struggling with worrying over dying because of the virus right now, then that's a challenge for you in how much you trust God when he says that your days on earth are numbered. And I'm not saying you're wrong in having that struggle. I've been through it myself. I laid in my own bed sick for 3 weeks and thought, Lord, am I going to die? Is this the end? And Redonda was in the hospital and we thought, Lord, is she going to die? We cried and prayed our eyes out and said, Lord, please don't let Aunt Redonda die. But our faith defines our trust. Hard times reveal these things for us. Our patience acknowledges our point of view on God's sovereignty. Do I get in a hurry and get ahead of God, or am I willing to wait? Paul writes to Timothy here. He says, you've known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, my patience. Now, he puts doctrine first. Doctrine should be first. Your faith is not going to be right if your doctrine's not right. Neither will your love or your long-suffering or your patience. But our patience acknowledges God's sovereignty in our life. If we can wait, if we can be still, if we can work on God's time and not our own, then we are acknowledging God's sovereignty. Our love expresses to others the sacrificial grace which we receive. John, in 1 John, puts it this way. If we struggle to show God's love to others, it's likely we've never truly experienced God's love ourselves. Paul tells Timothy here, you know my charity. You know my love. You know my persecutions and my sufferings. Persecutions and sufferings represent our fellowship with Christ. We fellowship with him in this life. We join with him in this life in his sufferings. He suffered and died for us on the cross, and we suffer in this life, and that's how we are joined with him in this effort. Take up your cross and follow Jesus is the gospel message. Timothy had shared some of these sufferings with Paul. Paul recounts that here. In Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. He had witnessed the way Paul lived and the consistency with which he taught, even in the midst of persecutions. He had witnessed how the Lord had delivered Paul, going through times of struggle, but God always seemed to get him out. With this in mind, Paul transitions to the key point of this group of verses. In verse number 12, yea, yes, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul's saying here, persecutions are not reserved just for Jesus and just for the apostles. He uses the word all there. He states that everyone who wants to live a godly life, who will say, Jesus is my Lord, Jesus is King, all of these people in this life will be persecuted. Timothy had experienced it before, and he was suffering under persecution now. He would likely continue in sufferings for Christ once Paul is executed, and Timothy kind of moves on to the next phase of life. So Paul declares to him here that distress belongs to the believer. It belongs to the believer who's committed to loyal obedience and who is committed to growth in godliness. But still, Paul presents it in a way here that leaves it in the hands of each believer, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus. You see, we can get our fire insurance policy and believe that we're not going to hell and live a nice, comfy life the rest of our days. Now, the theology of salvation there is debatable. That's not the point of the sermon tonight. I would assume that all of you who've come out on a cold winter night in the dark with the risk of weather outside consider yourselves saved. You're not just happy that, well, I'm walked the aisle, I've been baptized, I must not be going to hell. Things are all right. So I take it a step further for you tonight, and if we need to have that other discussion, we can. If you're not sure if you're saved or not, if you're thinking, well, I thought that's all the Christian life was I'm not going to hell. My sins are forgiven. That's the initial, just the start. But what Paul is talking about here is this choice daily of godly obedience, living in Jesus Christ, walking in the Spirit. Think about what it means to walk in the Spirit. We know the earthly application because Paul said if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now that goes right into what he's saying here. We will be living godly in Christ Jesus. But think of it in the terms of the spiritual dimension. The book of Daniel illustrates well for us the spiritual dimension. Do you remember Daniel said he prayed, and how long was his prayer delayed? 20-something days? How many? Who knows? I haven't read Daniel in a while. Somebody's read it sooner than. Is it 21, 23? Come on, you Bible scholar. 20-something days. It's a long time. And when God's messenger finally got to him, he said, hey, we heard your prayer and we had the answer, but the prince of Persia, speaking in the spiritual dimension here, I kind of picture it in my head just kind of over Daniel's area at that time, delayed God's messenger for bringing the answer to that prayer. That's miraculous to think about, isn't it? It's very supernatural. What do we think it means when the Bible says walk in the Spirit so that you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh? It's more than just, well, I didn't steal today, and I didn't kill today, and I didn't tell any lies today. And I read one chapter in my Bible, and I said, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And I've gone through my routine in my Christian life. No, it's more than that. It's listening and being aware. Lord, what would you have me to do? But see, I fear that we're just the opposite, especially in hard times. This becomes revealed in our lives because it's so easy to be an American Christian. It's so easy to be religious in the systems that we have here. And then it shows up in these hard times that we're not actually being led of the Spirit. We're just going through religious rituals. And if God were to say, do something wild or zealous or crazy. Like, go to the main hub of town on a holiday and preach from the book of Joel. Has that ever happened before? Yeah. We call it the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And we think of it as just this, you know, well, that was supposed to happen on that one day. And of course, I mean, that was Peter. But Paul doesn't exclude you here. He doesn't say that Jesus and the apostles will be persecuted in this life. He says, all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The reverse logic in that is, if I'm not being persecuted, then what? I'm not living godly in Christ Jesus. Now, persecution doesn't always have to be being burned at the stake, but there should at least be a little friction. Paul declares here that distress belongs to the believer. If we're growing in godliness, if we're committed to loyal obedience, but it's a choice. We have to choose the life of godly obedience, living in Jesus Christ, or shy away into the shadow of compromise. And it's easy to do so. Daniel is a great example of that. Daniel and his friends are taken away from their hometown. They're brought into the foreign land there. The king says, you're going to eat king's meat. We're going to make you, you're the smartest of your bunch, but we're going to make you even better. We're going to feed you this way. We're going to educate you this way. Daniel says, you know what? We don't want your government meat. We'll stick to the diet that the Lord has given us if that's all right. He asked for permission. He's not a jerk about it. And in the end, God proved himself. It would have been easy for them to say, hey, we're in a foreign land. Let's just go along. Let's keep it on the range. Let's not ruffle any feathers. Let's not rock the boat here. It's better that we're alive for God than dead because we've resisted this wicked king. That might have been better for their own skin, but it wouldn't have been better for Nebuchadnezzar. What do you find Nebuchadnezzar saying by the end of Daniel's story? Daniel's God is the one true God. The man would have never said that if all the way back at the small little simple thing, here, eat this meat. Sorry, we can't. We've made a commitment to our God not to eat this meat. It started right there, and by the end, the king of the largest empire of the world in their day was saying, their God is the one true God. Now, there's a lot more that goes into that story, but they had to make a choice. Am I going to live godly and suffer persecution, or am I going to shy away into the shadows and have my own little private thing going on here with Jesus? Nobody puts this quite as well as Spurgeon, which is my opinion about a lot of things, but I want to read you some Spurgeon tonight. He says, Ishmael was not mocked, but Isaac was, for he was born according to the promise. Esau's posterity never suffered bondage in Egypt, but Israel must be trained by hard service. Persecution is for the righteous. Wicked men are in honor among their ungodly associates. Slander shoots her poisoned arrows not at the vicious, but at the virtuous. Birds do not peck at sour fruit. They wage war upon the sweet and the ripe. Oh, we're seeing that play out politically right now. Anybody who tries to do anything nice and wholesome and decent and honest is being canceled by our culture because of one little thing that they can bring up and twist their words. And this is Spurgeon saying this in the 1800s. He says, holy men must expect to be misrepresented, misinterpreted, and often willfully maligned, while hypocrites have their reward and undeserved homage. If today the enmity is restrained in its manifestation, it is because the law of the land, by the good providence of God, does not allow the rack, the stake, or the dungeon. Jesus said something very similar to his disciples. John chapter 16, verse number 33. He told his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation. He explained this to mean that men would put them out of the synagogues. Can you imagine? I mean, think about that in our time. Think about if we're holding to the truths of the Word of God, the majority begins to push those of us who want to hold to the truths out of a building such as this. We don't want that here. I don't think we're that far from it. I think we're closer to it than we've ever been in any of our lifetimes. Jesus said this to say that the time would come when those that killed them, his disciples, would think they were doing God a service. Jesus said, all who want to live godly, or Paul said, all who want to live godly will be persecuted. And of course, Jesus gives a positive reminder in John 16:33, be of good cheer, though. I have overcome the world. What a blessing. I'd rather be persecuted for the sake of the victor than apathetic and let the loser have his day. Choosing persecution results in having to continue in Scripture. That's verses 13 through 15. Continuing in Scripture. While the expectation for the godly is persecution, in verse number 13, Paul speaks about the evil ones. He says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He states that the fate of the evil was ongoing corruption as they go from bad to worse. The more deceiving and being deceived deepens, naturally the followers of Christ will face continual persecution. The more evil is accepted, the more odd good becomes. Romans 1 is a great reading on that note if you want some reading for homework. But I'll give you the gist of it. Romans 1, I think, speaks very clearly about the year 2021, 2020. Seems like we're kind of living in a Romans 1 world. And we're not the first group of Christians to do that, by the way. But it says it would get so bad in those days that those doing evil will make the good out to be bad because they won't accept their evil. This is the day we're living in. Godliness elicits a strong reaction from unbelievers. And we hear this through things like, what kind of God? What kind of God? Some big catastrophic thing happens, and I mean, to the believer, it's obvious. God's in control of these things. So in some shape or form, that has to be judgment. We were watching a thing on the History Channel just this week, and I had never put two and two together in this regard, but it was talking about the Roaring Twenties ended with the Great Depression, along with the Dust Bowl. Did y'all know about this? I went to... be careful. I didn't have a great education in history, evidently. But I had never put two and two together. But at the same time, the economic system of our country collapsed. All the farms that produced most of the food for the country in the Midwest, the top layer of dirt blew away so they couldn't grow vegetables. Is that just circumstantial, you think? No, that's God saying, I don't like the way you're living in these roaring 20s, embracing a lot of ungodly things, so I'm going to put a stop to it. And preachers especially get a bad rap. I went to school at Liberty, and Jerry Falwell was always one to get up and say, well, this is the judgment hand of God, and we better pray. I remember after 9/11, he said that, and he was right. And a bunch of Christians wouldn't stand behind him on that. They said, oh, no, we're America. Yeah, but we're sinful America, doing a lot of horrible things, and we ought to be praying. And shame on us that it takes something like 3,000 people being killed by a plane crashing into a building to get us to pray and to call on God, and to humble ourselves, and to turn from our wicked ways. That should be everyday life, right? I don't remember why I started talking about that. But godliness elicits a strong reaction from unbelievers. This reaction becomes all, oh, we were talking about what kind of God. Yeah, that's where I got on that. What kind of God would allow this and would do this? And when we teach things that come up in Scripture, exactly the way Scripture says it ought to be, people say, I don't know if we should be saying that. I don't know if we should go at it that way. Well, God went at it that way. God called homosexuals sodomites, said they should be killed. God also called rebellious children worthy of death as well. Take them outside of town and stone them. So So I'm not being biased there. We'll get on all sinners. He also called preachers who wouldn't preach the truth worthless and hirelings. So I'll convict myself as well. We're all sinners. But for some reason, we've kind of dressed it all up here. See, godliness elicits that strong reaction. The reaction becomes all the more intense and violent when Christians live out their godliness because this convicts other people of their sinning. The one thing that'll really get a hold of a sinner is somebody godly being around. I learned real quick when I started pastoring, you can't go to every party. I like to party. I mean, in my own little way. Y'all have never seen me dance, I'm sure. It's mostly some of this. I do the finger wag. I remember when Brother Victor Scholar was here preaching a few years ago. He's talking about being up in the club. And Brother Chris told him all the way out. He said, Brother Victor, you got the wrong crowd. We've never been up in the club. He said, we might do a little boot scooting. I'll never forget that. That was wonderful. But I was at this party one time, and some church members were there. But mostly it wasn't church members. And a guy had his cooler, and he was passing around adult beverages. And I remember one of the ladies looked at me with the reddest face in the world because he handed her one, and she said, the preacher's here, you know. So I told Shelley, I said, we might ought to leave so they could have fun. So we quietly just, thanks for having us, and we'll take a to-go plate, you know. I mean, there's nothing to make a sinner squirm than godliness to be around. And I'm not saying that we walk around in a judgmental way and that we're constantly being fruit inspector, but it's a natural reaction. This is illustrated well for us with Noah's story. God says, Noah, build an ark. And Noah says, what's an ark? He said, well, it's this vessel that's going to be buoyant and float because I'm going to flood the earth. What's a flood? Well, it's going to rain. Well, what's rain? I mean, can you imagine what this was like in Noah's day? It had never rained. He built a whole boat to save creation and kill off the rest, and he'd never seen rain before. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 testifies this of Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, every pediatrician's office in the world at some point or another has had some Noah's Ark stuff up in there. But they always leave out the best part. All the rotting, floating bodies on the top of the water there. Why don't they put that in the children's nurseries? That's the biggest part of Noah's Ark, is it not? And I know I'm being goofy, but you get the point. I would say to us, as we talk about all who will live godly, we must choose persecution. And choosing persecution causes us to be committed to the Scriptures. The Bible says that Noah moved with fear. You imagine if he had not, his family would have died in the flood like everyone else. We must stop being apathetic. We must get zealous about godly things. Move with fear. Prepare the ark. Save your house. The godly can expect persecution. The evil around us is just going to get worse. So what is Timothy to do? What is the church to do? That's verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Continue in the word. That's what we're to do. We're all susceptible to this dangerous trap of deception unless we obey Scripture vigilantly. Following Christ is more than just a one-time decision or an occasional going to a church service or doing a nice thing. True Christianity involves continual dependence and obedience to Christ, day by day, moment by moment, breath by breath, thought by thought, action by action. Lord, what would you have me to do? There was a group of people in the Old Testament, and I can't bring to mind what passage it was from, but I remember they kind of said to God's man, we don't want you to take us any further. We're happy right here. We'll be content right here. I'm going to guess it's the people that did, the tribes that didn't want to go across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. They had already inhabited some land there, and they had cattle, and they said, this is good. We got water and land. And they gave up part of their inheritance. They said, don't take us any further. Wouldn't you rather be in the Promised Land? The land of milk and honey flowing? Wouldn't you like to be God's conqueror more than God's farmer? I mean, they're just a... Maybe that's a manly thing. Maybe just something. I got nothing against farmers. I like good milk and good steaks. and good squash and spinach too. Paul tells Timothy here to continue in what you have learned, to continue in what you've been convinced of. Two elements are necessary then for faithful living. First, we must possess the knowledge of the truth. John MacArthur has famously said, you can't live out what you don't know. So we must continue, or we must possess a knowledge of the truth. Second is the element of conviction, or the element of belief. We express our belief system in the daily decisions that we make and the behaviors in which we engage. Nobody truly acts contrary to their beliefs. It's impossible to do so. You say, yeah, but I believe this, but sometimes I mess up and I do that. Well, actually, what you're doing then is acting contrary to your profession of belief. Because if you truly believed it, if you're convicted about it, you would never act alter to it. Paul wanted Timothy to also consider those from whom he had learned it. At the end of verse 14, he says, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And then verse 15, he says, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. Now, go back with me to chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 5. He's already brought this idea into the letter that he writes to Timothy. He says, when I call to remembrance the unfaithful faith that is in thee. So he says, Timothy, I'm writing to encourage you to refocus, and I can bring to mind your unfeigned faith. It's true faith. It's true blue. It's real. It's not going away. It dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded that it is in you as well. He's already brought that idea here. Now he's saying it again. From a child you've known the Holy Scriptures. You need to remember who you have learned these things from. Timothy would have been schooled in the Old Testament writings. He had been discipled by Paul. He had learned Christ in the church after being schooled in the Old Testament writings. In each of these cases, he had been given knowledge, and he had had a witness to the godly life that gave him that knowledge. Very key things. Being taught the Scriptures, but also had the Scriptures lived out in front of him that he had been taught. These people, Paul, his mother, his grandmother, served as examples to Timothy about the truth of God, about the need for endurance in the individual life, about the reward of faithfulness that comes in this life and especially in the next. Paul says here at the end of the verse, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament scriptures pointed to Christ. They revealed the need for faith in God's promises. So they were able to lead people to acknowledge their sin and their need for justification in Christ. Salvation is then brought by the Holy Spirit through the Word. It takes both. Old Testament believers were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah and his atonement for sin. And Timothy's grandmother and mother were as well. They were teaching him the Old Testament scriptures. They were waiting on that salvation. And then Timothy heard the gospel, I assume through Paul, and he responded to it as well. I also want you to note one thing here, and I'm moving quickly because I've run out of time. But there's a time instruction Paul gives in verse number 15. He says, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. I want to make the point to you tonight that we can never be too early to teach our children doctrine. And I think we certainly believe that, but to some extent, you know, we teach them Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish and he fed 5,000. So we teach them that Jesus is able to do miraculous things, which is a doctrine, right? The doctrine of miracles. But to some extent, outside of like Noah's Ark and Daniel and the Den of Lions, Jesus feeding the 5,000, we a lot of times leave doctrine alone. And in fact, we leave it alone for too long, I think. I mean, you don't usually teach them some of those things until they're like kindergarten age or older. But it seems as if Paul is making the point here, we can never be too early to teach. Well, as soon as they can learn anything, they can learn Scripture to some extent. When does a child learn to walk? I'm a dad. I don't really know. I'm asking. They're not 8 years old, right? Is it a year and a half old? All the dads are agreeing with me. The mothers are looking at me like, we don't remember. Yeah, it's early on, right? And when do they learn to talk? They're pretty young. It's not completing sentences, but they can say, Dad, Mom. What's that? Yes. So, yeah. Ours was bite. Bite? That was Jack. He always wanted to bite. He's a big boy. He was hungry. Well, they learned to eat. Day one. I mean, they hadn't been in the world 5 minutes, and they're hungry, and they're ready to eat, and they learn to eat. Well, what's wrong with while they're in the womb, and as soon as they're born, and as they're coming through those preschool years, teaching them the Bible, at least reading it to them, letting the language be normalized in their brains? You know how children used to learn to read? The Bible. Now it's a chore to get them to even pick up and read a couple verses of the Bible. We've gotten this all out of whack. Paul says, from a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures. I was thinking about Peter preaching Joel on Pentecost. How in the world did Peter know Joel to preach it like that? I mean, he wasn't toting around a leather-bound copy of the Bible. Anybody who had any copies of the Bible then would have been at best animal skins rolled up into scrolls, and it would have been multiple ones just for one book. And you likely didn't have a copy of all of them. I mean, it was a unique thing. It was committed to his memory. So here we find Paul describing for Timothy the downward slide of society, the downward slide of mankind, which will proceed with worsening effects during the last days. And we're in the last days. The time of Jesus' ascension till the time of his return is the last days. So I could safely say we're in them. But in these days that we live, the moral center of men and women is spinning out of control. We can't decide what's right and what's wrong. We can't decide what's truth and what's opinion. We can't decide what is a fact. Not, is this a fact or not? We can't decide what is a fact. From Paul's portrayal here comes a mandate. Believers must reject all false teachers, all of their ideas, and endure the difficult days in which they live. They will not be difficult if we don't reject. So if you want to go along with the current racial theories, the current gender theories, the current sexuality theories, the current political theories, and sadly, the current religious theories, these days won't be difficult for you at all. You can live a nice, happy life. Sing zippity-doo-dah, zippity-day. My, oh, my. Hey, I tell you, I'm living in that life anyways. I spent some time with my parents last week, and my dad said, boy, all your life you've lived with rose-colored glasses on. And I said, yeah, I still am. That's the best way to live. Why would anybody take off your rose-colored glasses? God is on the throne. Jesus is alive. We win. We're on his side. This works out well for us in the end. And to compromise truth, knowing that end result, is just silliness, in my opinion. Men are born men. Women are born women. Women are naturally inclined to love and long for a man. A man is naturally inclined to want a girl. Think about a caveman. Girl, fire, food. Pretty basic. But we've overcomplicated it. We don't know what color we are anymore. I'm like off-white. I don't hate anybody because their skin color is different than mine. I'm okay if I vote for this party and you vote for that party because we're both still free Americans. I'm not going to come bust your windows out and burn your house down because of it. God is on the throne. And the church is not the blame for all of this. The church is the solution. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And it's a very exclusive way. No one comes to the Father but by him. There's one true God, and there's one way to that true God, and that's through Jesus Christ. Scripture stands as the foundation for all truth. We must preserve its integrity, and we must submit to its transforming power, which is what Verse 16 and 17 tells us there. There we go. Thanks, Abby. I've already closed my Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And we'll get into that more next time. I wanted to preach you those two verses separately about the inspiration of Scripture. I think that'll be a good sermon. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for time in it. Lord, I look around the church, and to some extent, we're all just a bit haggard. We're beaten down, and it's as if the world's getting the best of us. Lord, I pray that you would give us a renewed unction, that you would bring revival, that you would excite us, fire us up, pump us up, make us zealous about truth, and help us to never waver on what the Bible says is sin and not sin, what is right and what is not right, what is this way and what is not that way. Well, we don't have to be jerks about it. But we also don't have to be compromisers when we have your word as truth. Help us to elevate your word above all else and to stand boldly on what it says. And may the world around us see the bright light of Jesus Christ and his salvation offered to all men that shines through that truth. May they come to know the same glorious salvation we've come to know. Thank you for this time together with the church and the word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. You can be dismissed.